I'll start at a tangent. Got this cough, I'm afraid. I've had it for weeks and weeks now, and I think it's known as the 100-day cough. Have you heard of that yet, the 100-day cough? It seems to be all around the country. So I don't usually cough until I think about the fact that I've got a cough, and then I cough. Or if somebody says to me, how's your cough, I start coughing. Those of you that took science subjects at school might remember Pavlov's dogs, a Russian scientist who was experimenting with stimuli in relation to dogs to see how they were. I'm like that. I'm like a Pavlov's dog. So here's the point. I should have thought about this beforehand, and if I had, then I wouldn't have had to say all of this stuff in advance of my talk. But Jesus said that anyone who gives a cup of water for my name's sake will not lose their reward. So could somebody please get me a cup of water for his name's sake so I can preach his word this morning. Interesting that Rob is going to be speaking about the truth of the scriptures tonight, because I'm talking about the authority of God's word and the truth of the scriptures this morning. So that'll be a good introduction. But I have not taken what I'm talking about this morning from Eric Metaxas's book, Is Atheism Dead?, which Stuart just mentioned. I've got another book I'm going to mention to you. Good grief. Thank you very much. That'll certainly keep me going. So you might, those who were here 2 or 3 weeks back might remember me mentioning Vody Bohm. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. I've never heard anybody pronouncing his name. And as I said then, he's an African-American pastor, author, and teacher. And having spent, his youth and earning his degrees and such like in America, he then became the Dean of Theology at the African Christian University in Lusaka in Zambia. And I just listened to one of his talks about the truth of Scripture, and he said, here's the question that somebody's going to ask you sooner or later. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? And you might say, well, it's because I was raised to believe that way, which is not really an answer at all. Or you might say, it's because I tried it and it works for me, which again isn't really an answer, because as Vody Bohm says, his mother was a Buddhist, and she says, well, that works for me. So it's not really an answer, because that just means you can believe anything you like, and if it works for you, that's fine. But that is not the ultimate truth. And Vody came up with this paragraph or sentence, which I think is a really good, succinct description of why we believe the Bible. And he says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings were divine rather than human in origin. So here's my text for today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. And this is Peter talking about the time when he was with Jesus on the mountaintop, and Jesus then was lifted up in glory and became radiant, and beside him Moses and Elijah appeared. And he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the NIV translation. In other translations, it says as they were inspired or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Vodi, for that. And here's the amazing thing about that collection of writings that Vodi is talking about. The level of consistency and the perspective, the outlook of all of those who were inspired to speak the words that are recorded in our Bible. And the fact that although it is one book, the Bible, but it's divided into two clear halves, it has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. And the beginning, the first part, is all about God's dealings with mankind before the Messiah came, and the giving of the law as the essential rules for living a successful and godly life. And the second book being about how God became a man and he lived for a while amongst us before being horribly tortured and killed and yet rising up again on the third day to prove all that he had been saying to the disciples that they didn't understand. And then afterwards, meeting in his new resurrected body with his friends and many, many others that are mentioned in the scriptures, leading to the establishment ultimately of the church and growth throughout the Roman Empire. And that's what Vodi means about eyewitnesses, written down by eyewitnesses during the lives of other eyewitnesses. Because when you have that situation, you can say, this is what I saw. Other eyewitnesses could say, oh, I didn't see that at all. You're lying. But these were eyewitness accounts written during the lives of eyewitnesses. And that is so different from so many ancient texts from other religions or, you know, other histories or mythology. But what is particularly amazing to me about the Bible is the way in which the first part, which we call the Old Testament, doesn't only just have countless prophecies about the coming Messiah, but it's got these amazing characters who each, so many of them, reflect characteristics that are going to appear full on in the Messiah when he ultimately appears. And there are so many prophecies and experiences in the Old Testament which point towards the coming Messiah. And I have been reading a book recently. It's called Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace. I think it's absolutely fascinating. J. Warner Wallace is a homicide detective. And I know that many books have been written about the evidence for historic scriptures. Andrew's mentioned Josh McDowell, there are other books in which the evidence from people who were originally skeptical or just didn't believe at all decided to look into these things. Lou Wallace was another one who was so skeptical that when challenged to look into it and write a book, eventually realized that he believed, fell on his knees and believed in his heart that Jesus was God, and went on to write the book Ben-Hur, which has had a profound effect on people around the world, including Andrew's wife, May, who came to the Lord after going to see that film. Isn't that amazing? So this is another guy in that mold, homicide detective, a man with a very analytical mind, which appeals to me. So think Columbo. I don't mean Columbus who discovered America. I don't mean Columba who brought the gospel to Scotland. I mean Columbo, the famous detective, fictional detective. He's like that in the way in which he goes about examining the evidence. And he combines characters from the Old Testament and their experiences and the prophecies to come up with a body of evidence which is pointing to Jesus. And he does it in this amazing analytical way. And he gives examples, six examples of potentially many in the Old Testament, of people whose lives in part mirrored the coming Messiah. And I'll just quote two of them for the sake of brevity. not my strong point, as you will have gleaned from what Stuart said by way of an introduction. Who's this? He was a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Judah. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. He burst onto the scene from an unlikely social position. He was anointed by God to lead his people. He was both shepherd and king. He amazed the elders as a young man. He spent time in the wilderness. He had no place to lay his head. His popularity angered the leaders of the time. He was betrayed by those he served, but he trusted God in the face of adversity. Any offers? Well, that's King David, of course. Who's this then? His name, when translated from Hebrew, means God is salvation. His ministry started at the Jordan River. He received the spirit of his father. He was surrounded by more disciples than his predecessors had had. He was attested by God, in other words, proved by God, with miracles, signs, and wonders. He raised a woman's adult son up from the grave. He fed many people with just a few loaves, with more to spare. He healed a leper. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He was betrayed for money. Sounds like Jesus, but who's that? Everybody's scared in case they're wrong. That's Elijah, all right? And Warner Wallace, in his book, says that you could combine the attributes and the experience of these and other Old Testament characters with all of the expectations of the Jewish people through the ages prior to the Messiah coming to create a profile of what the Messiah is going to be like. And that profile, he says, points to a person of interest, another homicidal detective term, a person of interest. So I'm going to read a passage, you'll bear with me, from this book, in which he gives a whole list of characteristics. Bear with me, folks. He was predicted by prophecy. He was a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Judah. He descended from a man named Joseph. He was born by unnatural means. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. He burst onto the scene from an unlikely social position. He was a special object of his father's love. His name, when translated from Hebrew, means God saves. As a baby, he escaped the decree of a king and avoided certain death. He was protected as an infant. He lived in Egypt as a child, but later returned to his homeland. He had a humble, obscure beginning, but rose to a place of honor. He amazed the elders as a young man. He spent time in the wilderness. He was tempted while in the wilderness. He faced temptation. He had the ability to resist temptation. His ministry started at the Jordan River. He received the spirit of his father. He was underestimated and discounted by his own family. His own people didn't recognize him. He was associated with shepherds. He led and shepherded his people. He was both shepherd and king. He was known by his followers to be both humble and strong. He was surrounded by more disciples than his predecessor. He was anointed by God. He was filled with God's spirit. He was anointed by God to lead his people. He was attested by God with miracle signs and wonders. He possessed supernatural power. He miraculously fed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and had more to spare. He healed a leper. And I'm going to abbreviate this because it's quite a long passage to read. I'll give you a few more. He trusted God in the face of adversity. He chose to sacrifice himself for others. He spent 3 days in darkness, given up for dead. He had the power to defeat death. After 3 days, he escaped death and taught for 40 days. He offered eternal life. He promised rest and provided it. He was the mediator between God and his people. He did for God's people what Moses could not do. He delivered God's people from the enemies of God. He will judge the living and the dead. Now, you would think that I have just read a whole load of stuff from the New Testament, wouldn't you? But what Wallace Warner says is that all of this can be gleaned from a study of the Old Testament. All of these things are in the Old Testament, despite being written over hundreds, possibly thousands of years by different men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. How come? Because the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, knows the end from the beginning. So he was able to impart these things which they wouldn't understand or might only understand in part, but all pointing all the way through every book of the Old Testament to the coming Messiah. And when I read all of that stuff, I cannot help thinking, because all of that was there at Jesus' time. The New Testament wasn't there. So I can't help thinking of this passage where Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. And they're talking about these horrific events that have happened in Jerusalem. And this person who everybody thought was going to be the Messiah. And it all ended so tragically. And they were talking to themselves about this. But Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about?" They told him, they're talking about what's taking place in Jerusalem. "Well, what exactly?" And then he said to them, "Right. Beginning at Moses and the prophets," which is the Old Testament, basically, he went through everything there that related to him. And I can't help feeling that all of those things, plus the other 40 examples, which I didn't mention for the sake of brevity, that Jesus would have expounded the whole thing. You can see why their eyes would suddenly be opened. All of that is about Jesus. All of that's about Jesus. And eventually, of course, because Jesus had hidden himself from them or taken away from them the ability to recognize him, then when they're breaking bread together later on, suddenly they see who he is. It was absolutely amazing. Paul's letter to Timothy is full of exhortation about the importance of Scripture to us. He says, "Do you remember all you were taught from the Scriptures? Because all Scriptures are inspired and profitable for teaching." Now, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy about the Scriptures, which were the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets. So how can we now say, but that's not all that relevant to us? How can we understand the New Testament if we don't have the Old Testament? And we have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. The trouble is that sometimes we're more interested in preaching about the Sabbath, and by that I mean, let's say the Sabbath is a euphemism for the rules and the regulations, or an example of the rules and regulations. We're more interested in teaching about the rules and regulations than we are about the Lord of the Sabbath. And you remember how the religious leaders took great offense that this person would dare to heal somebody on the Sabbath day, because they were more interested, they felt it was more important to make sure that you obeyed all the rules, more interested in that than the fact that somebody who was suffering from a horrible disease had been miraculously healed. And Jesus said, "Don't you know that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath?" And I look on my own experience as a young man and as a young Christian after the age of 24 when I came back to the Lord, and realized how utterly dogmatic I was in those days about aspects of the Scriptures. And I was so convinced that my opinions were right, that anybody who didn't share them was either educationally subnormal or a heretic in my view. And defending my opinion and winning an argument was more important to me, I realize now, looking back, than proclaiming salvation. I was preoccupied with the wrong thing. Are we sometimes preoccupied with the wrong thing? And I know that looking back on those days, hopefully I came away from that a few years later, but I can't honestly remember. I certainly feel that I'm not under the same burden of feeling that I got to win every argument and prove some tiny little point from the Bible to be right. I no longer have that pressure, because the overwhelming thing about the Scriptures is that they point to Christ and they point to his death and his resurrection and the salvation that he provides for us. And when we get off message, that is when we start complaining, that's when we start judging each other, that's when we start taking entrenched positions. It's just possible, even now, that I might have to adjust my doctrinal position if somebody challenges me and shows that I'm not quite right because I didn't take that scripture into account or that scripture into account. But we need to choose our battles carefully. Make sure they're important battles and not trivial battles. Absolutely, we should want to fight, but not where the Christians, we shouldn't join the battle where the Christians are fighting over a small point of doctrine. We need to join the battle where it is really important, where Satan is going out of his way to undermine the church, and undermine the word of Jesus, undermine the gospel, and bring all sorts of other weird ideas into the church and to deceive people. That's where the battle is, if we're going to get involved in that kind of battle, quite apart from the battle that we all have, with the main battle, which is the battle of the mind, where we have this old person, old man living within us, who's not dead, but Paul says, consider him to be dead, but that is not dead, and it's constantly fighting against the new person that is within us, which is the Spirit of God that has come in us when we acknowledged him as the Savior. Consider the attack on the name of Jesus now. In some churches, they don't even like to use the name of Jesus because it sounds so terribly singular. It sounds confrontational against everybody else who might want to believe something else. They're happy to talk about God. That's relatively inoffensive. You know, when I look back on my own role as a father, any children of mine in the audience, please close your ears. But there were deficiencies. I definitely had deficiencies as a father. And if I didn't admit that, then I'd be a liar, according to Jesus. Because Jesus said to the crowd of people in a non-discriminatory kind of way, you, fathers, are evil. You're evil. He loved hyperbole, okay? You're evil, but you know how to give your children good gifts. I felt there was one important gift that I had to somehow instill in my own children, and that was the core truth that Jesus is Lord. And that this is the most important thing to know. Whatever you think of me, or whatever you think of your dad, or whatever, the most important thing to know is that Jesus is Lord, and that he died for us to save us, and that only by acknowledging that and seeking to live in the way in which Jesus said we ought to live, and the Old Testament said we ought to live, will we find peace and true prosperity in this life? Some people are so focused on making sure their kids are so wonderfully well educated that they come out with a PhD at the end of the day, but they don't give a second thought to the ultimate meaning of our life, which is to seek and find God and to praise his name and enjoy his presence for eternity. That's more important than anything. But people are blind to that. So we've got to defend the name of Jesus against these attacks. And Satan is at war on our scriptures and has produced so many subtle lies about our scriptures and so many counterfeit scriptures. The list is almost endless. Think of any other religion or any pseudo-Christian religion and think of their scriptures and how far they are from the truth of the gospel. But even in Christian ministry these days, we see the same thing. Deviation from the word of God. Because we know better, because this is the 21st century. Some conferences and ministries can be very helpful. But nothing ultimately is a substitute for reading, seeking and understanding of the Word of God for ourselves and applying it to our lives. Because if we know the Scriptures, and I don't mean know the Scriptures so that you can stand up and say, I can recite the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, 23, whoops, to the end of the book of Revelation. That is just conceit, right? You could know it all off by heart and not understand any of it. It's pharisaical, in other words. And if we study the Scriptures for ourselves, then we can learn to hold on to what the core truths of the Scriptures are and keep every issue in balance and not go off at a tangent. Thank you, Stuart. Promoting one doctrine to the detriment of all other doctrines in the Bible, but holding everything in a balance. Think about Paul's second ministry journey. When he went to the town of Berea and he met the Bereans. This is after his experience with the church at Thessalonica, where they were into all sorts of weird stuff, and he had to basically say, don't be stupid. You don't know what you're doing. Stick to what you've been taught. Stick to the truth that you have learned. And don't listen to all of these people that are coming in to try to confuse them. Here's the Bereans. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. So, there's a precedent for us. We hear somebody preaching, we think, not sure about that. We go and check it out in the Scriptures for ourselves until we know whether we have been slightly deceived or whether this is in fact true. So how can we be certain if some highly intelligent, articulate, well-qualified and knowledgeable preacher is telling us the truth about God's word? We can be deceived by people's qualifications, by their personalities, by their enthusiasm. Sometimes, very rarely, the preacher is a rogue. The Bible says wolves in sheep's clothing might come among you. And that preacher's only out for what they can get out of you. I've met one or two of them in my life. One who preached in the church and then absconded with the collection and was later apprehended in Leeds by the police. I mean, how can you stand up and preach the words of God, the words of life, and then knock off 50 quid and end up in the clink? It's crazy. That was somebody who had some background in Christianity, to know the words, but not to have ever applied them to his own heart. Or sometimes the preacher is deceived by his own intelligence. He lets his intelligence get in. Noah's hand and mind in knowing how to do it as a one-off. But their intelligence gets in their way. And then they mislead you in what they're saying from the front. But most often, the preacher is honest and is seeking to lead you into the truth of God's work, of God's word, as an act of service to God. And therefore he wants you to listen and understand and believe for your sake, not for his sake or for the Lord's sake, like giving a cup of water or preaching a word for his sake, which has a blessing all of its own. So you listen to that kind of preacher. But just bear in mind that all men and women are fallible. So check the Bible to see if it's so, as the Bereans did. That's the rule. You see, we have our own pet theories and we have our own pet subjects when it comes to the Bible. True? Yeah. Once you get to know another Christian, you realize there are certain things that they focus on. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That can be a good thing. But what about the elephant controversy? Now, I think I used this last in 2006, but in a very different context after the church had been having arguments about creation evolution. And I then put words in the mouths of different people of the congregation and said this, with them saying, this is what an elephant is like. For instance, the treasurer at the time, I said, so Eddie, I asked him, I said, pretending, what an elephant is like. And he said, oh, a very heavy quadruped mammal of about 20,000 pounds, 15 shillings and sixpence, and dealt with that kind of way. But now I've got a different, slightly different approach to the same story, because this is actually a very ancient parable. It might even have originated in India, but whether it is Hindu in origin or not, I don't know, but it doesn't matter, because it has a real truth for us, and it has its parallels in the scriptures and in what Paul writes. And it's about a group of blind men who hear that an elephant, what's an elephant, they think, is going to be coming to town. And they've really never seen or even heard of an elephant, and they were very curious. And so they said, let's inspect it ourselves to find out what this is. So they eventually managed to locate where it was and eventually managed to find it. And then they each individually went to a different part of it. And one felt the trunk and said, ah, this is definitely a large snake. And another felt the ear and said, it's some kind of fan. Not too sure. It's a bit odd. Another felt the leg and said, oh, no, it's definitely a tree of some kind. I felt it, the tree trunk. And another touched him on the side and said, no, the elephant is a wall. And another touched the tail and said, oh, no, the elephant is a rope. And somebody else touched the tusk and said, ah, this animal is a spear. And then they sat down to discuss their opinions about the elephant. And a huge argument breaks out. And the men are eventually shouting at each other and threatening violence. And a fully sighted man overhears this, and he comes over to them and says, what's the problem? Well, we have got different opinions about what an elephant is, and he thinks that, and I know that's a lie. And so the sighted man describes the elephant to them. You see, every blind man was partially right and partially wrong. And while your own personal experience of salvation and the gospel and the scriptures is true, it might not be the whole truth. Okay? Here's what I'll call the seven wonders of the word, as opposed to the seven wonders of the world. First one is, how it was given to us is remarkable. So God selected holy men inspired by the Spirit. Can the Spirit move on us in the same way in this day and age? Well, God is not looking for any of us to write any scriptures to be added to his Bible. In fact, there's a warning about that. But there are still those who can be moved by the Holy Spirit. And they're very valuable in a church setting, when they are able to bring God's insight, God's truth into a situation that's prevailing in the church at any time, in any age. Then there's the amazing unity of the 66 books of the Bible. What do you mean 66? You said there were two. Well, we all know that they're divided into 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And they represent a progressive revelation of God and what he is truly like, culminating in the ultimate revelation of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then there's the age of the books. Interestingly, when you read other literature from other religions, there is no logical sequence. Generally, the Bible is a story, and it's a story about God creating us, God and telling us how to live, God sending his Son to die for us so that we could be saved, and then the way in which his story spread around the world after that. There's a consistency from the start to the finish. Other books, you find that some of the earliest things that happened appear at the end of the book, and they're all jumbled up. The age of the books. Stuart Parker spoke about this a few weeks ago. The remarkable preservation of the text. Now, I could here give a list of all of the things that Voddie Baum talked about in relation to how remarkable it is that the texts have been preserved in the way in which they have. But I'm not going to do that because I'm conscious that I'm running out of time. But it's worth maybe looking up Voddie Baum and listening to what he says about it. Then isn't it amazing that the Bible is still the number one bestseller in the world? It's a remarkable fact, even though Satan has tried to destroy it in so many ways with textual criticism. It's still the number one seller in the world. And number five, it is incredibly sought after by those who are starved of it. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, there was a flood of Bibles that went into East Germany because they had been deprived of God's word. How should a man live? God can, Jesus said to Satan, "You want me to convert that into bread? But man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And these people in East Germany had been deprived of the word of God, and now it was flooding in. And the world was amazed. They were reporting it on all the main channels about Bibles into Eastern Europe because of the cry from the hearts of those people. Then the speed of the translation of the word in the last 100 years, it's been translated into so many languages. The whole thing is speeding up, and now it's going to speed up even more with AI and the ability to pull information together so quickly. But here's a story from the 9th century. That's the 800s Anno Domini, AD, okay? It's a story about two Greek monks, Cyril and Methodius. And God called them to translate the Bible for the heathen Slavs, Russians, Hungarians, Bulgarians, Czechs, and Slovaks. They were heathens at the time. They hadn't really heard the gospel. And they devised the roots of the Cyrillic alphabet. That's the alphabet you see used in Russian writing. And they commenced translation amidst so much opposition. Cyrillic from Cyril, the monk, right? Cyril and Methodius, remember those names. And Cyril died, and Methodius was eventually imprisoned and very much urged by all the authorities to stop trying to translate the work. And the conditions in prison were very difficult, and he became weak and ill and believed he was going to die, and he prayed this prayer: "Lord, I believe you called me and my brother to translate the scriptures for the heathen. My brother is dead. I'm in prison and weakening fast. I don't know if I can complete the work if you don't deliver me from prison. God, I believe you want to release me from prison, but if I can glorify you more by staying in prison than by completing the work, let it be what glorifies you more." Wow, there's a prayer of faith. Wow. telling the Lord, Lord, you choose. My judgment is suspect. You choose. And he recovered. And he went on to translate the Bible, bringing its light to millions of people. And seven, it's completely irrelevant today, even thousands of years after it was written. And so we need a systematic input of God's word into our lives. It's important. If Jesus said that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, we've got to take that seriously. That's a signal. I've got to take that seriously. I fail badly when it comes to really studying the word, because I assume I know a lot of it. But when I do study the word, I find out there's a lot of stuff there that I don't know. And I think you could study it all your life. We can't live without it. Because if we try to live without it and applying its message, then we are going to be like one of those Christians who's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Just imagine that ship, little ship on the water, and the wind is just blowing it every which way. And eventually that is just going to be shipwrecked. It's lost its rudder. And Jesus countered Satan's lies with Scripture, again, as an example to us. When Satan lies to us and tells us, you can't possibly be saved, or you wouldn't have thought that thought, or you wouldn't have done that deed. You're a rubbish Christian. You counter him with the truth of the gospel, that his righteousness is what cloaks us, and we're not depending on our righteousness. We're depending solely on his righteousness. If we know the Bible, we would have that kind of ammunition so that we can defeat him, and we can agree with him that our old nature is still alive, but we are reckoning it to be dead in the eyes of God, because what he sees is what Jesus has done for us, and what he sees is Jesus' righteousness. And you only know that by reading his words and getting to the very bottom core truth of what he's done for us, what he means to us, and why we praise and worship him on a Sunday morning as we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Thank you for giving us your word to tell us about it in advance. Thank you for giving us your guidance and your light so that we know how to live our lives, Lord. Thank you that you have spoken to us and that you can use your scriptures to speak to us personally, that you can quicken words in those scriptures to us, Lord, so they become particularly meaningful to our lives. And Lord, we just thank you for who you are, for what you have done for us, and we praise your holy name this morning. Amen.